Let me just tell you how excited I am once again to open the Word of God before you this morning. And we will go back to the book of Judges, chapter 2, where we left off last December. That's Judges chapter 2, focusing primarily on verses 6 through 23. Please follow me or follow along as I read Judges chapter 2, 6 through 23. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Garsh. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, as you may remember from the previous sermon or study that we did on this chapter, in spite of the disobedient people's of Israel, or the disobedience of the Israelites, we see once again in this particular portion that that there were people who believed in God. And again, this is a picture of God's mercy to his people, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We see that also in Romans 9:15. God calls some people to himself in spite of their unwillingness to obey and follow God. God overcomes the hardness of our hearts, which is consistent to God's promise that he will make a people for himself. And it is through these people that he intends to spread. I call it the remnant, the people that he called to himself. It is through these people that he intends to spread his glory to all the peoples of the earth. That's why he called Abraham. God wants his fame to be known in all the earth. And so that's why he called the people for himself. Now, you may remember that after that strong confrontation that we saw in previous verses here, God was so gracious to those who repented. And these people then surrendered their lives. You know, you see that here. Surrendered their lives, which was shown by their obedience. Joshua dismissed them. You see that in the verses that we read. When Joshua dismissed the people, they went back to each one of them went back to their allotted inheritance. And the dismissal here was most likely the kind of dismissal that happened before they entered the promised land, which we see in Joshua 24:1-7. It was a covenant renewal that happened in Shechem. And Shechem, each tribe back there was to return to his own or to its own inheritance to complete the occupation of the land. And the two important things that they had to do in order to show their obedience was, number one, to eliminate the local inhabitants, and secondly, to destroy the pagan altars. So in general, we see from our text that this became the ongoing task as the people served the Lord during this period of time. And verses 11 through 23 give us the summary of their rise and fall. Now we see here that there was a generation that embraced the purity of life that Joshua showed them, and also of the elders who outlived Joshua, even though God told them that he would not, or that God would not drive out the Canaanites before them because of their disobedience. And it says also here in our text that they clearly served the Lord. That's what we see in verse 7. And this service was a faithful response, knowing the consequences of their sins, because they ignored all the great things that the Lord had done for them in the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and the initial conquest of Canaan. So they knew the consequences, and we see here that in spite of the consequences, verse 7 said, they served the Lord. Another thing that you might observe in the text here, it says that Joshua died at the age of 110, and he did not appoint a successor. And most commentators would say that this is really the point when Joshua started, or he set the stage for the period of judges, meaning God would become the one in control. And so when we ask the question, why did God not want them, the Israelites, to have a leader when they enter the promised land? The answer is, as you may have remembered, God is establishing the word, the word I used, theocracy here. That means God wanted to rule himself. God wanted to establish a kingdom here on earth expecting obedience from his people without an aid of any human leader. God wanted his people to love him with all their heart, their soul, and their minds all the days of their lives without a priest, without any human intervention. This is called theocracy. Well, as we move forward, I said earlier the rise and fall of the Israelites. We see here that one generation obeyed God, did that. They served the Lord. But the new generation of the Israelites that grew up after their faithful fathers, after their faithful fathers died, was distinguished by its faithlessness toward the Lord. The way it was described here is that they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, this is an interesting turn. And this could imply a failure on the, most likely, the older generation to communicate to their children all of the things that God did to them. But the word new has a sense of the word, you know, when we use the word acknowledge, which we see in Proverbs 3:6. It's either one could be used here in Hebrew, new, acknowledge. And so it indicates here then that the next generation here, that the new generation that that came after the faithful generation, indicated that unbelief was there rather than ignorance. It's more of the unbelief rather than ignorance. They rejected both the Lord's grace toward them and their responsibilities toward him. So it's not about the cognitive understanding whether God is there or not. It's the refusal to acknowledge God. Now the question is, who was at fault here? Well, it's always impossible to neatly blame just one side when, you know, on this issue. But still, we have to ask the question, you know, who is responsible? Did one generation fail to pass its faith onto the next one? Did the first generation fail to reach out to their children? Or did the second generation just harden their hearts? The answer is usually both and, you know. But there is something interesting here. An example of this was what happened in the early New England. Nearly all the first settlers actually there in 1640 were vital. I know you're studying this in your core seminar, some of the people who came into America. And they were all biblical Christians. But by 1662, the first generation realized that many of their children and grandchildren were only nominal believers. And so because of that situation, they had to institute what they call halfway covenant, allowing persons to vote in the church as long as they were baptized as infants. They were not required to be active in the church or in church membership in order to have this right. They had to lower down the bar. And so going back into our text, there are two possibilities why the next generation did not know the Lord. First, the hearts of the next generation were just like those people, or just like their fathers, who disregarded God's command. And the other possibility is that they did not know God because their parents did not raise them to love God. And here are some descriptions coming from our text of their lifestyle. Number one, we see that in verses 12 and 13. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so again, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the second one we see in verse 17, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. Now let me tell you that this lifestyle is not, it's been around. Seeking the Lord and serving other gods has been going on since then. And in the 21st century, we call this, and I talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class, it's called syncretism. Syncretism says that there is some truth or portion of truth from other religions that you can incorporate with Christianity. This is what's going on here. They serve they serve God, and at the same time, they also bowed down to other gods. And that's called syncretism. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. The process, quote, the process by which aspects of one religion is assimilated into or blended with another religion. And this is what's happening today. Now, there is an interesting comment here from Rick Warren. And I just want to read this to you, you know, regarding this issue. This is what he said. There is truth in every religion. Christians believe that there is truth in every religion. But we just believe that there is one Savior. I've learned a lot of truth from different religions because they all have portions of truth. Now let me tell you, folks, this is the culture we live in. Nothing has changed since the time of Judges. Syncretism is popular in our culture. And let me just, you know, just by way of introducing that to you, a friend of mine from Virginia actually mailed me this book, and I recommend this for your reading. It was written by Larry DeBruin, who is a graduate of Taylor University when I was born, 1968. And Dallas Theological Seminary in 1974. Taylor girls are laughing. Good reading. Church on the Rise. It says, why I'm not a purpose-driven pastor. You can borrow it sometime. I'm almost done with it. Anyways, syncretism, that's the problem in our culture. So now, the question again is, whose responsibility is it to teach our children about God? And as we ponder on this text this morning, I just want to stress that to all of you parents, and as I was praying for you all earlier, there are some nuggets of truth here for you ones who are not parents yet to glean, you know, from this particular text. I just want to stress to all of you that parents have the primary responsibility to teach our children about God. And so if you are involved in some kind of ministry and you are in the church ministry, don't take this away from the parents. Let the parents do the teaching. Don't help them, but don't take over. I served with a children's minister back in my church in Virginia, and this was like almost the situation, almost taking over the teaching from the parents. Now, as I said that, you know, parents have the primary responsibility to teach the children. I've heard of at least two objections about teaching our children, and I have learned some of the responses also from what John Piper preached in response to this, as they were organizing the children desiring God. But let me just tell you that some parents might object to that. Teaching our children is our primary responsibility because of this reason, saying parents should not violate the freedom of every child to make choices for themselves about what to believe. There are people, there are parents who believe that we violate the freedom of our children when we teach them about God because we violate that free, you know, because they have to make the choices for themselves. And they want to leave all religions or religious options open. Therefore, when he chooses one, or when the child chooses one, it will be owing to his or her authentic commitment, not to parental authority. Now, I remember also, you know, my experience back in Virginia. We had this before and after school care program, and so you see when they come in the morning, drop their kids into our building. They go, and then they go to work early. And then we had vans that took them to school ourselves. Not, the parents did not take them to school, or the school buses came to our church to pick up the kids going to school. And so, but related to this experience, I remember an instance where we every Christmas season we had this nativity, big nativity scene that we placed in front of our church building. I mean, they're like some of those things that you find on top of your fireplaces, the mantle of your fireplaces. But these were, this big. And I remember even arguing with some of our staff members not to include the wise men in the nativity in display, because that's not biblically accurate in the story. But anyhow, one morning as I was just, walking down, the path going into my office, I heard one child asking her mother what the display was all about. And the mom said, "Well, it's a holiday decoration, just like what we do for Halloween." And I thought, yikes. Whoa, I was just amazed by the response. It's like, why? Why? Now, this is just an example. There is more, there is more to Christianity than a nativity scene, but to have that kind of response is amazing. I don't know. But, I gave you the objection, but here are some answers. Like what I said, we know them from primarily one from the Bible to respond back to that saying, we violate the freedom of our children when we teach them about God because we want them to make decisions for themselves. Well, number one objection to that is that Scripture commands that parents are to teach truth about God. We read so many passages earlier about that. Another one is that it's impossible not to teach children about God, because not to teach them is to teach them a lot of things about everything. When we are not teaching them, we are teaching them actually a lot of things. And it teaches them that Jesus doesn't matter to us, and that we consider Jesus nearly as not as important or as exciting as vacation or furniture or computers or cars or whatever that may be materially. And so let me just say that silence about God is actually indoctrinating our children about a certain kind of religion. And not to teach the infinite value of Christ is to teach that he is unimportant. And it is not true, this is the other objection, that teaching children about God has to make them close-minded and irrationally prejudiced. That's what John Piper said. Some parents may say that because most likely they are insecure themselves about faith. about their own faith. But let me tell you something. If we are compelled that Christianity is true, then we will teach it. You know, nobody accuses a parent of being unfair teaching their children about gravity because he tells the child that if he throws an object upward that it might fall on right onto his face. Or that the world is round. And those little stars, you know, as you were walking down, out there in the dark of the night, that those little stars are actually big. Why? Because we know they are true. So we can give them plenty of evidence to support that everything is true and Christianity is that way. And then another objection, this may be the fourth objection, is that it is not loving. It is not loving and caring. Actually, it is cruel not to give a child what he needs the most. And that is eternity with God. It is cruel not to teach them about the truth of God. And I just can't imagine putting your child to bed and not even think of eternity and thinking that I hope this child will make a decision one day to choose God for himself or herself. I just can't imagine thinking that way. Well, that's the first objection to teaching our parents teaching their children about God. The second one is a little more personal, you know, objection, saying, I don't know enough. I don't know if I'm able to teach my child. Or, I don't know enough about the Bible and doctrine, and, you know, I am not a teacher. I just plainly, you know, don't know enough. But let me just tell you something about this objection. It is not too late for you to learn about the Bible. But a good thing about parents is that you are one step ahead of your child. Right? And because of that advantage, just take it one day at a time. You know what's coming ahead. And so be prepared. Just prepare one day at a time. Stay on top of it. And so just, stay ahead. And so it's not late to learn about the Bible. We must be Bible students, all of us. And the second reason for maybe that sense of inadequacy is that we were not good students ourselves when we were at that age. And so, you know, you do not have to be paralyzed with that. Show your children humility. It's the other way you can approach that situation. If you are insecure about your ability to teach, then learn about the beauty of humility. Well, okay, I don't know the answer. Let's call Pastor Cody. Maybe he can help us. Or, you know, let's call some of the your respected friends, and then we'll figure out the answer. So don't let this sense of, you know, inadequacy stop you. So those were the things that, you know, can help us. Now let me give you then some practical ways one generation, you know, can pass its faith onto the next generation. This is the first one. First practical way. We ourselves must love God wholeheartedly. I take that actually from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, we read a portion of that earlier too. Chapter 6, 4 through 9. And it says, we are to have these commandments on our hearts. That means we are not hypocritical or inconsistent in our we must not be hypocritical or inconsistent in our behavior. The commandments are not kept, should not be kept mechanically or partially. Rather, we must live wholeheartedly for God. And this is the first reason, actually, if we do not obey this, this is one of the reasons why lots of people in this baby boomer stage turned away from Orthodox Christianity, because they saw that their parents were saying they were Christians, and yet they supported racist policies and practices, and they saw it, and they also saw them oppose the civil rights movement. And so they saw the conflict in between being a Christian and yet doing these things. And so let me just tell you that when we obey, as parents, we must obey the Word of God wholeheartedly and live our lives completely with the Word of God. So that's the first one. The second one is that we are to apply and reflect the gospel practically. Okay. When I say practically, not academically or abstractly. And we see that in verse 7 of Deuteronomy also. It's saying, sit in their sitting and walking and lying down and getting up, referring to routine. And it's part of daily life. The instruction here that we must teach our children about God with, or impressing them the truth about God, should be part of our daily lives. And this is the call to be wise and thoughtful and showing our values and our virtues are sustained and coated and in and out supported with the biblical gospel, not just moral things. And thirdly, we are to link the doctrines of faith to God's saving actions in our lives. That means teach your children how to pray and expect God to answer. We are to give personal testimony to the difference that God made us His children, and that when we call to Him, then we expect Him to do great things. Instead of asking them, rely on your own strength. Be the person that you can be. Teach them to love God. Teach them to trust in God. That's what it's saying here. We are to link the doctrines of faith to God's saving actions in our lives. So in summary, we must be consistent in behavior and wise about real life. Now, as we conclude here, let me try to make an application by asking this question. What if my children won't listen, won't behave? What if my children won't sit still long enough to listen to a Bible passage or receive instruction? This is a real problem in the church today. Many parents seem to have lost their bearings on when it comes to handling the disobedience of their children. And the strange thing about this, or the irony about this, is that they are intelligent parents who have strong and good convictions in most areas, but they seem to have that incapable, or have that incapability as to do when their children disobey them. And it seems as though many Christian parents have absorbed this idea that you can't really or shouldn't expect obedience from a child. So if the children don't do what they say, what I've seen, I'm not saying I see it here in this church, but I've seen it somewhere else, is that they humor their children, or they bribe them, or they just say, we ground them. I believe God's word to us in this situation is that we parents need to recover the expectation that our children must obey us. Because if they learn to obey us, administering that in love and humility, with firm and just discipline, they become lovers of God. And listen to some of these verses that will help you understand what I mean when I say administer firm and just discipline. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The word diligent here is consistent. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. So when we do not discipline them, that means that we are sending them to that path of destruction. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. Next one, 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15-17. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight. He will give delight to your heart. And so as soon as a child is old enough to understand your command and has the physical ability to understand consequences, he should be taught that what is right to do and then punished for not doing it right, whether at home and in public. That doesn't mean you spank your child in public. You don't do that. Wait till you get home. And don't spank in anger. The Bible didn't say that. This is, you know, it says here, but he who loves him is spanking in love. No, I'm saying these things. I'm not an expert, of this. I just believe what the Bible says. And so I speak from my understanding of the Word of God. And so I close with this admonition. And a promise. My admonition is, parents, ponder seriously how close the connection is between teaching your children about God and teaching them to obey God. For you are God's representative over them. And the promise is this. I said, an admonition and a promise. The promise is this, not my promise, but God's promise. If they learn to obey, it will go well with them all the days of their lives. They will acknowledge God and they will pursue him with all their hearts and soul and mind. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you are forgiving and good. Because in and of ourselves, we are also, all of us, were disobedient to you. But you gave us a new heart. You gave us a new life to be able to obey your commandments. And now that we are your children, we desire that our children grow in the same way, understanding that faith should be taught. Because that's how you ordained it, that unless they hear, they will not believe. How will they believe if no one teach them, or no one will preach to them, or no one will tell them? And so I pray for us parents that you will give us courage and conviction, deep conviction and passion to do what you commanded us to do, so that we may be able to pass this faith onto the next generation. And I praise you, oh God, that you work miracles. That even though we see hard hearts with our children so many times, that we can also see transforming power from your Holy Spirit. And that's what we pray. Help us to pray that way. That we do not administer discipline because we want to change their behavior, but we administer discipline because that's what you commanded, asking you, pleading from you, that the only way this child will change, will know you, is by your power, by your transforming work through the power of your Spirit. And so make us that kind of parents. And I pray for our teenagers. I pray for our college students. I pray for every single person in this room who are thinking, for those who are thinking of marriage and becoming a mom or a dad, that you will already establish within their hearts what it means to be a loving parent. And for those who are not parents in this congregation, I pray, Lord, that you will give them a ministry assisting parents to observe what you have commanded them, and that you would satisfy their hearts also in obedience to you through meaningful ways to pass on this faith to the next generation, even though they're not parents. Because passing on the faith is all of our responsibility. And so I praise you, O Lord, for that task, because you are with us all the days of our life.